I should have said the format for this evening. We're going to start now with a reading and then a word of prayer, and then Brother Steve's going to give us his first talk entitled Millennium Men. Then we're going to have our second hymn to close the first half. Then we'll have a 5-10 minute comfort break, and then we'll have a collection for the Black Country preaching. Then a second reading, then Brother Steve will give us his second talk entitled Orange Noah, and then we'll close with hymn and prayer. So we'll have a reading to start. Genesis chapter 1. I've asked Brother Andy Jenkins to read that, please.
Reading together from the book of Genesis and the first chapter. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
It's now my pleasure then to ask Brother Steve to speak to us on the subject, Millennium Men.
Thank you very much. Good afternoon, brethren and sisters, and apologies for being a bit late. I'm pleased to say there's more of you here than first rate. So, Millennium Men. I'm going to move things around a bit because I need some space. You'll see why in a moment. What we're about to go through is not standard Christadelphian teaching. What we've got this evening is the results of quite a lengthy exercise, and it all stemmed from an exercise to actually disprove any Christadelphian doctrine whatsoever. In fact, there was a strong desire to disprove the existence of God. And as you would imagine, once you start seeking out the scriptures of truth, then the truth reveals itself. But as I say, these are thoughts that have been put together over years. It's not recognised Christadelphian teachings, either in Sunday schools or youth clubs, so please bear with me. So in the words of Flanders and Swan, eke out my imperfections, please. But hopefully you'll find it interesting. So, Millennium Men. The thoughts that brought about this little study were the biggest difference between the evolutionists and the creationists, and that is one of time, where we have an account in Genesis of a six-day creation, which is, of course, in reality, quite unbelievable. Because in reality, things don't suddenly appear in 6 days. And of course, contrary to that, we have the doctrine of evolution, which has steadily over the generations gone from 6 million to 6 billion, and so we can just keep going on and on. The more we discover about the complexity of this incredible earth that we're a part of, then the more you've got to keep adding the years. So anyway, and we know that the there's been a struggle over the years where it's been desirable to try and connect the two and look at the sixth day of creation and say, well, maybe this is just a figure, maybe it's a jolly nice story, maybe it meant something totally different, and there's a lot of maybe, so do we take it literally? So anyway, I've got to use this Bible because as far as this one's concerned, it's got no Genesis chapter 1 because I've worn it out. So I've got to go to this one, and I want us to go to Genesis chapter 1 because what we did discover was there's an incredible science in the scriptures. I'm sure you're all aware that the Hebrew language has another level to it. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but like everybody else, there's all sorts of techniques nowadays of making yourself appear to be a Hebrew scholar. But you're probably aware that each letter of the Hebrew alphabet has got a number value to it. And so what we can do quite easily is entertain ourselves by playing the maths of the scriptures. And you'll all be aware of number 7 is one of those numbers that appear all the way through the scriptures. And so we come to the Genesis account, and there the number 7 appears in its first form, and that is in the form of 7 days. What's quite fascinating, you know, when you go to science and you look at the evolution of a human being or anything living, the number 7 appears as well in a scientific form. It doesn't appear as a number 7, but you'll find that all living things are coded in 3s and 4s. The younger ones amongst us will know all about it. The older ones will probably catch up as the evening goes on. But you'll find that DNA, the language of life, deoxyribonucleic acid, I've been rehearsing that all afternoon, is the language of life. The enlightened to my left will know what it is, and it is written as a language. Which is quite nice. You can indeed look at it. You can go online and you can go to the Sanger Research Centre, and there you can download a kiddie's book which will help you to understand it. And rather interestingly, in that kiddie's book, it talks about the language of life. It also talks about there about the book of life, which I think they stole that from somewhere else at some stage. But they refer to the structure of DNA, which is the recipe of all living things. They refer to it in its makeup as letters, and they refer to it in words. And eventually you've got a genome, which is a genetic name, and it is words in a code. It's rather interesting, isn't it? You see that if you open up at Genesis chapter 1, and we could go elsewhere in the scriptures where it tells us that it was the word of God that created things. And so here in our creation account, we find, and if you've got a pencil, you might want to mark, in verse 3, it says, "And God said, let there be light." And if you look at that Hebrew word for said, it is words coming out of a mouth. It's probably guessing to say, well, what did God say? What language did he speak in? My personal preference is that he probably spoke in ancient Hebrew because of its intricacies and its beauty, you see. So God said, let there be light. And then we go to verse 5, and God called the light day, and then he called the night. At verse 6, and God said, let there be a firmament. And in verse 8, it says, and God called the firmament. And in verse 9, God said, let the waters. And in verse 10, he said, and God called the dry land. And then in verse 11, God said, let the earth bring forth. And then in verse 14, God said, let there be lights. And I think you've got the idea now where we're going with this. It's not magical. It's not saying there was this great God that said some magical words and everything appeared in one go. It's quite scientific. And as I say there, we've got the evidence, I do believe, of a creative language. We'll find it again in a moment if we do get time. One talk I gave, I had to change the title of it, which was one of the great mysteries for the evolutionist. Is the origin of gender, male and female. The scriptures handle it in a very scientific way, but my talk was women, where did they come from? So I changed it to the battle of the exes, but we'll try and reflect on that in a moment. So the scriptures handle it in a very, very scientific way, unlike all the other documents that you'll find referring to the origin of gender in evolution. That's more mystifying than the scriptures. So anyway, let me now start Millennium Men. What the thoughts were, well no, before we do Millennium Men, I suppose, get you to close your Bibles and then we'll do a quiz. And so I could say, what happened on the fourth day? And you might not know what happened on the fourth day or the third day. So what we're going to do, and I don't do this thing with the things on the wall and that, I'm a bit old for learning those sort of things. So we're going to go to some visual aids. And these are my sort of visual aids. So anyway, what we're going to do is look at the logic of creation. I'm going to put some visual aids there to help us all the way through the evening, because we stay with this pattern right the way through, even to Orange Noah. So in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. This is the awe light. Let there be light. If you look at the Hebrew, it also talks about it being an enlightening. So there's something rather special about this light. It's a different light that we find on day 4 in verse 15 when it refers to the lights of the sun, moon and stars. There's a reason for this difference, so hopefully you'll see where it goes. This is this the same sort of light. It appears again, do you remember, with the children of Israel, where they were separated. And there they were separated with the plagues. And so there in Goshen, they had a light there, because they had a special light. It's a light without anything being consumed or burning, because the rest of the land of Egypt was plunged into darkness, but they had this awe light. And probably it's the light that we refer to in Revelation, where it says that when Christ has established his kingdom in the fullness of time, there's no need for the sun and the moon, a burning light, because the glory of God, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ will enlighten. And so this is the awe, you see. So God said, let there be light. Interesting that there was darkness to start with, but there was light. An enlightening, and maybe even a purpose. But what we're going to do, I've got a bag full of junk out of fish and chips for later on. This is now very, very crude visual aids, and it goes back to youth club days, but you'll get where we're going. So there we go, a light bulb. The enlightening, the awe. So there's your reminder there, let there be light. Do you know, while we're here, we'll just play a little bit with numbers. I don't know whether you're aware that number 5 in scriptures is really, really significant and one of the most beautiful numbers. And lots and lots of you will be aware that number 5 is the number of grace. And you might not be aware why it's the number of grace. It's also the baptismal number, but we'll come to the number 5 in a moment. But trust me, it is the number of grace, and it's also our baptismal number. And what's rather lovely is this chapter, the creation, has got fives all sort of hidden amongst it. And you could say, well, all this is just coincidence, and you think very clever. But I say it so many times when I study the word, you just can't make this stuff up. It's got to be divine because of its beauty. And so this number 5, which is grace, and I do believe the whole purpose of creation was to for God to manifest himself with his grace. And so there, if you've got a pen or you don't want to continue listening to me, you can play your own game with the numbers, and you'll find that the key word there is light. Just put a dot by each one, count them up, and there's your first 5, which is rather lovely, isn't it, you see? So that's your first one. And then let's go to the second day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Water's a lovely thing, isn't it? It's quite unique to this planet. Although they say that on Mars there's ice and also, but they're not really sure. And when you actually look into the documents, they're kidding themselves. Water, I believe, will always be unique to this Earth. There's something rather lovely about water, you know. It's got the same sort of structure as blood. This is one of the many digressions we'll go on, but you'll have to bear with me a bit. Water's strange. Do you remember when you was at school, on the blackboard they used to draw it like Mickey Mouse with his ears, where you'd got H2O, you've got the H in the middle, then two big black ones, which was like a Mickey Mouse. And so that is one particle of hydrogen and two particles of oxygen made a molecule of water. And water in itself, some funny stuff to get your head round. But anyway, I can see H2O, you see, as a very similarity to the Godhead, not a Godhead as a Trinity, but a Godhead of hydrogen, one atom being the most powerful substance in the universe. And it is everywhere. Wherever you go in the universe, there is hydrogen. And on its own, it is all-powerful, not to be messed with, very, very dangerous. And there we have, two H's, one oxygen, sorry. And so there we have the hydrogen in its two forms, all-powerful. And then we've got the one oxygen, which we believe is unique to the Earth. And I can see there this lovely pattern there where we have a combination in water. The life-giving water is two things. There are two parts that are most dangerous on their own, but add the one oxygen and it gives light. So I could see there we have God Almighty, the power of the Holy Spirit, when joined together with the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, then we have water that gives life. It's good for us and not so dangerous. In fact, not dangerous at all. So anyway, this is water. So God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters in verse 6. And so here we have the waters, and a firmament just means an expansion. And you probably do that every time you make a cup of tea. You get an expansion in the waters. You expand them and make mists and clouds and atmospheres, and you could probably divide the waters into oxygens and hydrogens. And there you see, with the water that is on the face of the earth that was outside of creation, It wasn't created, it was there in the beginning, and that's probably once again a symbol of the Godhead there, that it was there in the beginning, outside of creation. And so here we have the waters. So if you've got verse 6 and you've got your pen in your hand, you might want to put a dot by in the midst of the waters. That's number 1. And let it divide the waters. Number 2, from the waters. Number 3, and in verse 7, and God made this expanse and divided the waters. Number 4, which were under the formation of the waters. Number 5. So there's your next 5. And so I think this is a very watery bit, isn't it? And so what we see is an atmosphere being formed. The waters divided, expanded, and so there's water above and water below. And so we can see that there is an atmosphere for God's creation to carry on in. If you go through your kids' books of... I brought one with me, actually. That's lovely, you know, where the way life works. That's a kiddie's book, and that's quite nice with their origins of the atmosphere. Because the big problem you see for the evolutionist is... The atmosphere that must have been on the earth after the Big Bang was so toxic that nothing could happen. But if you follow that, there's some incredible miracles that have gone on in evolution that made it possible. But you see, God, in his wisdom, there created a lovely atmosphere, rich in oxygen and carbon dioxide, that all living things could exist and be created. So anyway, what I'm going to do is... use a glass to remind you on day 2, it's a watery thing, very, very watery thing. Let's have a look at day 3 now. There we go, verse 10. Verse 9, sorry. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and then let dry land appear. The dry land came, and God said in verse 11, let the earth bring forth grass, herb yielding seed, and fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. If you're looking for your 5 again, there it is, yielding seed, yielding fruit, seed that's in itself, yielding seed, yielding fruit. There's your 5 again in there. Evening and the morning were the third day. Interesting, as I say, that if you follow the way life works, you'll find that exactly the same thing happened there. And so what we need is something that'll remind you of seeds on the third day. Are we happy with the word seed? To give us a clue what happened on the third day, because it's the species yielding fruit after his kind. That's the day 4 is a strange one, isn't it? Because day 4 it talks about the creation of the sun, moon, and stars, and here there's a controversy there because of what it said in the beginning on day 1, and God said, "Let there be light," and so we assume that that is the creation of the sun in the light. Now, there's two ways of thinking about it. I do believe that God did make the heaven and the earth, because in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But I think if you look at the language, it explains it for us. Because God said in verse 14, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and the years. So there's two ways. Either God then made the lights on day 4, which I'm quite happy with, but if they were there already, because there are now seas and tides and dry land and seeds and plants, we know that they all need seasons. And I do believe that maybe the sun and the moon were there because they were created in the beginning. But what it then says in verse 14, the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And so I do think that on the fourth day they were made to rule. Those that know a little bit of science will understand the first two laws of thermodynamics. And this is where the law of thermodynamics kicks in, that we need to be an open system to allow heat to come onto the earth. So the process of thermodynamics, the study of heat and work, which is once again mentioned many times in the scriptures, that law, but I do believe that's what it's referring to there, that these two great lights were made to rule. Interesting, you see, that then we find that we've got the most important law of nature, which is the law of thermodynamics. And so anything that rules makes up its own rules. And there's one incredible rule about the law of thermodynamics, the heat coming to the earth. And so, So we'll say that it's ruling on the fourth day. There's the fourth one. There's a crown. And so the sun and the moon are ruling. What we should have is a sun and a moon there, but they're ruling. They're there for signs and for seasons, it says. Like dividing the light from the darkness and the evening and the morning with the fourth day. Of course, we should have mentioned beforehand that it can't be many thousands of years or many millions of years, because God in his wisdom takes away all doubt. When he's talking about a day, he's talking about sunrise to sunset, and he made that very clear from day one. So let's go on to day five. Have you totted up there the word light on day five? I think you'll find day four, I think you'll find there's five of them again. Let's move on to verse 20, where it says there, and this is why five is the number of grace, because it's the fifth day. And it says here, on the fifth day, let the waters bring forth abundantly moving creatures that hath life. And of course, we've all witnessed waters bringing forth creatures that hath life. The majority of us in the room have been immersed. And we come out of the waters no longer dead, but we have life. And that's why you see number five in the scriptures. And the links with number five is usually quite watery and full of grace. That does explain, you see, why David, when he went to tackle Goliath, he went down to the river and he went down and he picked up five smooth stones. He knew what he was doing, you see. It's life coming out of water. And so he counted five, not thinking these will come in handy, just in case I miss. He, I think, in his mind, knew exactly what he was doing and understood five being the number of grace. So, here we find, let the waters bring forth abundantly moving creature that have life, fowl that may fly above the heaven and the open firmament, and God created great whales. That's an interesting word, that whale, because that's the Hebrew word tanyan. And if you look at Strong's, it says probably a prehistoric animal. And it appears elsewhere in the scriptures. Job makes reference to it. And Job gives you a jolly good description of a tanyan. And it begs the question, the Mantells back in 1800 and Canteen or something, I don't know, but they were the first one to discover that there were prehistoric animals roaming the planet. So how come Job could describe one in the scriptures, and we've got a Hebrew word for it? So maybe they were part of creation and they were destroyed in the flood, giving us fossil fuel. But that's another talk, called 1,300 Miles to the Dinosaur. Maybe we get the opportunity on that, but there we've got this word. It's not whales that swim in the sea. This is land-based animals, tanyans. And every living creature that moveth, that the waters brought forth abundantly. Do you know, that's a real copy, or they've copied that, into the way life works. Because all of you that have studied human biology at the level of evolution, if you have ever read Darwin, he comes to the same conclusion. He said life came out of water. And you think, well, hang on, maybe you've plagiarized the scriptures there, because life did indeed come out of water, albeit the reason why it came out of water and is recorded in such a way is to record that for us, life comes out of water, eternal life comes out of water. So anyway, we need something to demonstrate life coming out of water. And so I've got a duck, you see, duck, water. Best we could do. But that will remind you, one, two, three, four, five. I should have put five ducks there, then you'd have remembered. So life comes out of water on the fifth day. Then we find, you're looking for five again, aren't you? It's moving creatures, fowl that fly, tanyans, winged fowl, which are the walking fowl, and fish in the seas. There's your number five there. And then it says, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, every creeping thing. So God created man in his own image, and let him have dominion. Male and female created he them. Right, your five there is in the image, in likeness, having dominion, and they're male and female. So that is what we've got with man. So that's quite an easy one to do, you see. And this is where it gets really controversial, because we've got two, because it does say male and female, doesn't it? So, can you all see the front row then? I'm looking at you now. Which one's the little girl?
In your right hand.
In my right hand? Yeah. You think that's the little girl?
Yeah.
He's correct. Would you have known that?
Me?
Yeah? No. Oh, right, sorry. You see, somebody studied genetics and knows that that is the little girl and that is the little boy. But what does it say there, you see? And God said, let us make man. That's the man, in his own image. And then he said, male and female created he them. So we're going to put them both there, right? We'll put them holding hands because they are, oops, one. And so there we go, you see. But don't worry, we'll explain that in a moment if we've got time. So there we've got male and female, right. And then, of course, that's interesting, isn't it? Because number six always, always, always in the scriptures always talks about humans. It's the human number. In fact, we all know, you see, the mark of the beast, 666. That's definitely from human. It's certainly not from anywhere else. Any demons or devils or whatever. That's why the mark of the beast is 666, because it's the man created. So anyway, number six is always to do with humans. And then number seven comes out of the creation of the Sabbath day, and it is one of the creations of God. And so God created the Sabbath. And you'll find, you can probably work it out for yourself, the fives in the seventh day of creation. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts thereof. And the seventh day God ended his work that he had made, and he rested on the seventh day. Now please don't think that God was worn out and he needed a nice little sleep or a lie down. This is something that we've probably got wrong for a long time, where we think that the Sabbath rest is there for us to get the deck chair out and do absolutely nothing. Christ makes it very clear. He said, my Father works on the Sabbath, and so will I. So this isn't a day of rest, and neither does this word in any way, shape or form mean sitting about doing nothing. That word means stopped or pause. Not because he needed a rest, and we know God obviously doesn't need a rest, but it says rested. That means paused and stopped. So on the seventh day, he stopped his work. And if you're looking for your five, it's finished, created, rested, sanctified and blessed, and there's your five in that one as well. So you've got all the fives on each one, and we need something for the seventh day. Now then, you've got to excuse this one, you see, because it does appear that it's rest, sleep, but you won't forget it, I promise you. There's a packet of sleeping pills for resting. Right, so 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, the seven things that are created. And what you'll find, if you wanted to get into numbers of the scriptures, this is always, always, always your first port of call. So if you want to explain numbers in scriptures, go back to the beginning, and this will help you work it all out. So, now then, we've got the 7 days of creation, and we wondered how that works. Now then, the problem we've got is a human mind is trying to understand creation, and that's our failing. A human mind couldn't comprehend 6 days, so a human mind comes up with this sort of stuff, because a human mind, when it creates something itself, goes through a thought process. So when you have planted your garden, you've probably walked about it and thought, do you know what, we'll put the lawn over there. No, we won't. We'll put the lawn over there and we'll make it that big. And then we might put a path through that, and then you draw it, you say, no, it doesn't look quite so good, so we move it over there. And what would look nice is a little greenhouse there and a vegetable. So our thought process then brings about your finished garden, you say. And it's difficult for us to get beyond that, because everything that we do in our lives has got a thought process. We go to school and we get some qualifications, then we get a job, and then we get married, and so there's a thought process. So it's very difficult for us, you see, to understand the mind of God, and so we come up with this idea. So we look around the earth, and indeed we look around the universe and we can only see it as a process where God said, well, you know, it looks a bit dim here and very depressing in the dark, so I know I'll invent light. And that's nice, I can see everything now, so gosh, there's a lot of mud, and so I know what'll look good, we'll have some dry land. But it isn't, you see, I don't think, the way that God's mind works. And so, we try to look at the passage that's in Peter. The day to the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And I thought to myself, what happens if you do that from the scriptures, and you literally apply 1,000 years to a day and see where you get to? The point and the object was that we try and see into the mind of God and understand that his purpose hasn't unraveled over 6,000 years or over 6 days. He didn't wake up every morning and think, do you know what, today could be a good day for making whales. And so the thought was that maybe concealed in this first chapter is the whole destiny of mankind and the whole purpose of God. So where do we look? Now then, the scriptures are not about God's creation, i.e. fluffy bunnies and lovely deer and trees, and it's not about that. The scriptures are about the human race, the whole of it. It's about people. It's bringing about God's purpose on the earth through humans. And so the earth will be full of the glory of the Lord. It is now, as far as the bunnies are concerned and the plants and the flowers, that's there. But of course it goes far beyond that. The glory of the Lord is going to be manifested through human beings. And so we look to human beings in the scriptures and see whether we can apply a day to the Lord is 1,000 years and see what happens. So we're looking for a process of 1,000 years. Now you know where we're going, because in history, as far as the scriptures are concerned, I'm going to say that we are in history there, right? If we apply a day to the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, we are there. So hopefully the visual aids will help us. Now then, millennium men. You now know why I call this talk millennium men. I thought, I wonder what happens if we go through the scriptures and we see if anything appears at the anniversary of 1,000 years. And I thought, well, that'd be quite nice if somebody significant. And of course, my mind was going to the greats. And I thought, well, that would be rather nice if they do. As I worked my way through it, something appeared that initially was quite scary, but I shouldn't have been scared and I shouldn't really have been surprised, because we're having a glimpse into the mind of God, who could speak of all things that would happen for the next 7,000 years, where man can still have his own way and his own free will, and yet God would know the destiny of every human that would ever be born on the earth. So, what do? We look for millennium men in the scriptures. And what's rather nice is that because the Jews are fanatical about their lineage and their heritage, they keep incredible records of who they are. If you speak to an Orthodox Jew now, he'll probably tell you what tribe he's from. Whether it's true or not, because it'd be very difficult to track it back, but they're quite fanatical about it. And that fanaticism comes out of the scriptures. In fact, if you go to Matthew 1, book of Acts, you'll see that Christ himself has got a genealogy of the greatest of detail. Who was the son of, who was the son of, who was the son of. And so we can follow Christ back to two sources. One is Adam himself, and the other one is Abraham. So, what we did was a little exercise, and in a moment we're going to give out bits of paper. So, let's look at our first millennium man, and that's quite obvious who it's got to be. It's got to be Adam, our millennium man. So with Adam, you see, we'll put, in fact I've got some cards here, but not much room to spread them out. So, they're going to take some finding. There we go. There's our first one. I'll put him over there. Adam, our first millennium man. Right. but it's the beginning of 1,000 years. So the mark that we're looking for is the beginning of 1,000 years. Now what we're trying to do is find a link between the man and what happened on that day. And so we can see Adam, who was the father of all, and of course was God's purpose on this earth. So I can see a link, you see, with the awe, the enlightening in Adam, because in Adam's genes, his genetics, we find there the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole purpose of God is there in Adam. So I can see a connection. Maybe I'm struggling a bit for you, but the light and Adam, I can see the two work well. Now then, what we do is go to Genesis chapter 5. Flick over, because you're there already in Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 5, and this is where I can now switch Bibles to this bit. Genesis chapter 5. There you see, in Genesis chapter 5, what you've got is the genealogy following Adam, you see, because there it talks about Adam lived 100 years, I'm in verse 3 and 33, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. Right? I believe that he had lots of sons and daughters, but the key here is one in his own image, and that's in the image of God. And so there's a lovely little thought process you can go through and investigate through the scriptures, the difference between the sons of God and the sons of men. And I think these are the sons of God in the image of God. Those that choose to surrender their authority, their dominion over the earth to God and become sons of God. The others, you see, sons of men, say, yes, we've got dominion and we will rule. So I think these are the sons of God. So in his own image, you see. And he begot a son in his own image, in his likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. The days of Adam after he'd begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And in 800 years, he could begat a lot of sons and daughters. So the earth began to be populated, you see. And then it says that Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And so it goes on, and we haven't got time to go through them all. Right, but I have. And so we produce a document, which I'll hand out in a moment for you, after we've done a little bit more work. But if you get your calculator out, or get a wall chart out, and you plot all those years, something quite interesting appears, because at the end of the chapter we then find, let's go in at verse 27, and Methuselah was 969 years old and he died, and Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work. If you do the exercise and find out the years between Adam and Noah, you'll find it's 1,000 years. That's quite lovely, isn't it, really, you see? And now you'll see where we go, because if we put Noah by something watery, you think, okay, we'll go along with that. That's quite good, isn't it, really? That's a good link. So we quite like that. So I can see our second millennium man is Noah, and we've got something watery. We don't do it because we're running out of time. We're really pushing on a bit now, you see, and then you go to Genesis chapter 11. And God in his wisdom has left us some incredible evidence there as well. Because there it says that the sons of Noah were three. And there it gives us the detail. Not of the three sons, but of one. There you see it talks about the descendants of Shem. And Shem was so-and-so old, and he begat so-and-so, and then he was so-and-so old. And it goes, Shem, Arphaxad, Selah, Eber, Peleg, Rehu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, and Abram. Now do the same thing and do the exercise. Get your calculators out and count the years up. You will find that in Genesis chapter 11 there is yet another exact 1,000 years. So that takes us to the next millennium man. Now, I don't know about you, if we'd got time, we could take a look at Abraham's life. And there's one thing that appears in Genesis chapter 12 about Abraham. And if we looked at seeds, you'll find the word seeds appears a lot of time in Abraham's life. The other thing that's quite fascinating, if you study a little bit of Abraham's life, and we'll do a little bit in Orange Noah, you'll see that the whole of Abraham's life is coded in threes, just as Noah's life is coded in twos, because the animals went in two by two, male and female. So you look at Noah's life, you see, and it's got twos all over it. And you look at Abraham's life, and it's coded in threes. Everywhere in Abraham's life, it's got threes in it. And you think, oh, that's a jolly good coincidence, isn't it? But of course, I don't believe it is, not for one minute. It's done. I think it's there to excite us and to entertain us and to give us great joy to see the complexities of this incredible book. Anyway, you can then do the same thing. By now, I wonder, could you give those out for me so I can now reveal other interesting things, which is quite fascinating. It does demonstrate quite clearly the link between Adam and the account of creation to Moses, who was the one that was supposedly the writer, the author of the first five books. One of the great criticisms of the scriptures has always been, well, of course, it could just be folklore, couldn't it? Because at the end of the day, between Adam and Moses, there's something like 2,500 years, and so it must have been a little bit like Chinese whispers. And maybe you've read articles and read books about it, I don't know, where people would criticise and say, well, of course, it's got corrupted over the years, and it's just ended up a load of stories, and it certainly can't be true. When you've got your piece of paper, you'll see there's three blocks. And what we've got, now this is drawn to scale, right, so we've got the lifespan of Adam. Now, do you know, there's something quite fascinating straight away there that you'll notice about Adam. He lived 930 years, because that's what the scriptures tell us. And that's not surprising, because he would have been perfect. He was good. There's nothing about his genes that would have shortened his life as what's going to shorten my life. And then we see, and all this is drawn to scale, so you can see, Adam lived 930, Seth lived 912, Enos lived 905, and so on and so on and so forth. And you see that now, follow all the way down. Now then, something that's quite amazing that I didn't notice until I'd done this exercise, that Adam was still alive when Lamech, Noah's father, was on the earth. That is really, really incredible. That a man could, so in other words, Adam could have, if these were the sons of God, and they would have collected together, that Adam could have said to Lamech, you know what, I was there. I was in the garden. I spoke with God. He told me, so that is not Chinese whispers. That is a very, very direct line of communication. Then step down where Noah is, and you'll see there's another line there that tells you, that Shem, Noah's son, was on the earth when Abraham was alive. And so Shem could have passed this information on to say that I was in the ark, I saw that. And he could have told Shem, Arphaxed, Sela, Ebed, Peleg, Reu. He could have conversed with all of them, and being sons of God, I would assume that they would have stayed close together. And then you go down to Abraham, down to Moses, and there's another two steps, because Isaac could have spoken to Kohath, and Kohath could have spoken to Moses. So in four steps from Adam through to Moses, I can't see that as any distortion of the truth at all. It's possible. So anyway, we've got to push on, because we're running out of time, and you're probably getting a bit fed up by now. But you've probably worked the rest of this out for yourself, and so we're going to push on nice and quickly. If, use the scriptures again, all the information is there for us. We go on 1,000 years after Abraham. You know who this is, because there's a crown. David. There you go. So our millennium man is David. So we've got Adam, we've got Noah, we've got Abraham, and we've got David. Something rather fascinating about all these millennium men, particularly the first four, these hold the first four promises. The most significant promises. We haven't got time to go through it, but you know the promises. These are the first four promises there with David. And then we get the clock going again in the scriptures, and we use exactly the same technique, albeit it gets a little bit more tricky to do it. And there we go, another 1,000 years on, and you know what this one represents, because life comes out of water. Who gave us baptism? There is our fifth millennium man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number six gets a bit more tricky, because you run out of scripture. If in time, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, Roman Empire, you then run out of So you can't go into the scriptures for your sixth millennium man. Right? I better just fill in the spaces. There's Jesus on that one. And I then need... I've lost him. It's got to be a green David, but there'll be a reason why it's green in a moment. And then we come... So, what did I do to find our sixth millennium man? I couldn't go to the scriptures, so you've got to go outside the scriptures. Now then, at this time, we know that the true doctrine was taken over by the Holy Roman Empire and became corrupted. So where we've got the promises, and now we've got another promise. Acts chapter 1 gives us Christ's promise. I will return to this earth and redeem. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 promises. And then you see, we've got to look to man for his sixth promise. Now, what's rather strange is, I thought to myself, well, maybe our man would be concealed in false doctrine. And so what you can do is Google and get onto the Vatican website. Because I thought to myself, well, maybe that false doctrine will reveal who could be our sixth millennium man. Now then, if you go in there, why I do not know, but there is a list of popes. They have kept incredible records from day one. And I thought, well, that'll do, the papacy. Because the papacy brought about a false hope, a false promise. Because, you see, God's promise was a Messiah, a Messiah, a Messiah, a Messiah. I am the Messiah and I will redeem you. And then the Pope said, no, you'll go to heaven when you die. So it was false doctrine, but still hope for mankind, but false hope. And so then, what I'm looking for is 1000 AD, after Christ. And so you can actually do that exercise and rattle through all the popes. And lo and behold, a rather interesting character appears at 1003 AD. And that is Pope Sylvester I. Have a little look. Very interesting man. Involved with the thrones in Hungary. He was not really a religious man, albeit he was elevated to a pope, full of false doctrine, and incredibly, incredibly political. He would see himself in two guises, one as a priest and one as a king. And that was his link, you see, with the throne of Hungary. Now, I'm not saying that this is our sixth millennium man. But to be honest, I was quite satisfied that the papacy, which is outside the scriptures, would. And of course, in our time in history, if we're following history, this, you know, for the historians, this 1000 years that we're just coming out of is known as the Dark Ages. And of course, as far as the scriptures are concerned, the light of the gospel is well concealed. The Dark Ages, certainly, because there's no more revelation in this 1000 years. It's all happened. It's it. So then, you know where we're going now with our seventh millennium man. It's about to happen. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, our seventh one will bring rest on the earth. And so there are our seven millennium men. I hope that sort of fills in a few gaps. If we've got... we've done sort of 45 minutes, I think that'll do for the time being. So there we've got seven millennium man, all I think quite convincingly linked to what happened on each of the days. And you can go and play with the numbers. As I say, Noah's two. We can see Abraham as number three with the seeds. Number four is a lovely one, you see, because it's got this four square. Whenever you see it in Hebrew, you've got this four square. And of course, five, which is the life comes out of water, six, 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 six. And seven is the lovely number, because if we go to our Strong's Concordance and type in the word seven, Hebrew then tells us that it's the word for the oath. So there you see, in the 7 days of creation is the oath. Now that tells me, you see, that God didn't need 6,000 years, he didn't need 6 million years to work all this out. It does to me appear that at most it took him 6 days. Now I believe, you see, that it didn't even take 6 days. And so what the next talk is going to do is take one step further and go to the very first few words of Genesis chapter 1 to hopefully prove that God hasn't got a thought process like we have, that God doesn't think out things like we do. And so the whole purpose of God was in his mind in a nanosecond right at the beginning. That's what we're going to endeavour to demonstrate in the second talk. Thank you.